taken from the 7th chapter of the Gospel according to St. Matthew, beginning at the 15th verse. Matthew 7, verse 15. But inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorns or figs from thistles? So every sound tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears evil fruit. A sound tree cannot bear evil fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will know them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you evildoers. This is the word of the Lord.
Be to God. Let us pray. Let's ask God to shut us in for this half hour to hear his word. Our Heavenly Father, we tremble at your word, and we long that the whole city might tremble at your word. We pray that its truth might be acknowledged and obeyed. And so we pray that your Holy Spirit may in all things direct and rule our hearts today, touch my lips, touch our minds, and make this time of profit to us and to your church. We pray it for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. Now let's turn to our Bibles, if you care to Jeremiah chapter 23, where we've been studying on Tuesdays in May, and where we conclude our series concerning the prophets today. Now before we look at the last paragraph of Jeremiah 23, let me try to summarize what we've been talking about. Sometimes on a Tuesday I go back into the office afterwards and everybody there is eating and talking at once. And a call comes through and poor Hillary can't hear what the person is saying, so she puts a finger in one ear and makes faces at us with, not the other ear, but with her face, to try to get us to stop talking so that she can hear what is being said. Now I suppose that in some ways is rather a poor illustration of what was happening in Jerusalem. No one heard the word of God because there was such a clamor of voices. No one listened to what Jeremiah said because there were so many other people speaking. And largely they were false prophets. What they had to say, alas, was what people wanted to hear. The majority of voices, they were not reliable, but they didn't listen to Jeremiah, who was so much in the minority. And therefore Jerusalem was led astray. And therefore in the end disaster came. And Israel was defeated, exiled, and that was the end of that sad story. And I have felt, and I think you have felt, if you've been here regularly on Tuesdays, that this has something to say to us, that this teaching about the false prophet is very relevant to today, and certainly in the 20th century, it would be fair to say, I think, that it's not always been easy to hear the voice of God even if you went to church. Let me awaken you. The truth does not lie with the majority of preachers on radio, television, or in the church. You have the responsibility for hearing the truth. You may have to search for it, because Jeremiah's voice is still in a minority today. Well, we've been trying to put together this identikit, this composite picture of a false teacher. And I want to recapitulate for a moment, before we look at the last paragraph, to summarize what we've seen in these last four Tuesdays. And the more and more we've looked at it, the more and more I've been persuaded that the false prophet of Jeremiah's time is not some dreadful ogre. He's not an unusual, exceptional person. He's really a very commonplace person who has strutted around in all the centuries since and has made his way into the churches and whom many people listen to. The first mark of the false prophet, you remember, was moral laxity. And that was in stark contrast with Jeremiah and all the great 8th century prophets. For all the great prophets of the Old Testament were ethical prophets. and you could see this in their own lives, and you could see it in their influence in society. But by contrast, the false prophet was a self-indulgent, easy-going person. I think I've told you the story before of a little school that I went to, where the headmaster read the lesson in the New Testament from the old version, where it says that Jesus was a friend of publicans and sinners. And totally misunderstanding that, the headmaster said to me afterwards that that was the kind of clergyman he liked. There was a man who went to pubs. He felt at home with such a man. Well, you know, we know exactly what that means, don't we? Easy going, not going to ask any awkward questions. Now, God forbid, of course, that we should ask that the true teacher should be joyless and peevish and always saying don't. Because, of course, the message of Christ is really a very attractive message, though it's a truthful one. But the mark of the false prophet is indeed that he is easygoing and self-indulgent, whereas the mark of the true teacher is that he is serious about God and serious about God's commandments. The second mark that we discovered in this last month of the false teacher is that his message is one of superficial optimism. He's strong on promises, and he's weak on warnings. He proclaims good tidings to the impenitent, and that's always a sure sign that the messenger does not come from God. He's greatly in demand in the City of London for memorial services. No doubt he's sincere in his own way. He desires to have a pleasing message. He longs to say things that are pleasant and easy to receive. He doesn't want to speak of those things that are less easy to talk about in the New Testament. He wants a reputation as a nice guy. He doesn't want to be like Elijah. And you remember the king said to Elijah, "You're just a troubler of Israel. You upset the apple cart. You make everybody unhappy." He doesn't want to be like that. He wants to have a pleasing message. And he doesn't want to mention the unmentionable, the judgment of God. Very up to date, isn't it? I passed a memorial service on my way from the library this morning, and I expect they were getting that kind of thing from the pulpit, don't you? It's more likely than not. Thirdly, they led God's people away from the historic faith. That is, the old orthodoxies were no longer compelling to them. They had been seduced by the contemporary outlook of their own times, which was in tune with the gods of Canaan, and naturally that contemporary outlook in theology was what they went by. And therefore they couldn't see a great distinction between the God of Israel and the gods of Canaan. They were like the religious departments of the tele or the radio. They were lowest common denominator men. They were synthesizers. Unity of the churches was easy to them because you could assimilate almost anything. A man said to me only last week, who had been brought up in Vienna, talking about his background in the Catholic Church to which he went. He said, "As I look back, I see that that kind of popular Catholicism in Austria was able to assimilate a great deal of paganism into its version of the Christian faith." And that's like the false teachers of Jeremiah's day. They assimilated all these things and were able, therefore, to stand together with almost anything. They were people who found the other faiths equally congenial. Fourthly, their ministry in practice, as opposed to theologically, was unprofitable. It didn't feed the flock. We saw it was like straw, not wheat grain. As for evil in society, it had no power to disturb it or to destroy it. As for its impact, well, you remember that Jeremiah said the impact of the word of God was like a hammer blow. The impact of these teachers was as limp as a floppy handshake. When Rosemary Hartill, the BBC religious affairs correspondent, said this weekend to Billy Graham that he'd mellowed, I began to fear for Billy Graham. However, I listened to him and I heard that he was saying exactly the same thing, so all was well. You see, that's what the powers that be in religious affairs want. They want the sharp edges to be sandpapered away, the whole thing to be mellowed down into a tasteless mixture. Now, those four signs, you see, are very telling, aren't they? They're very contemporary. Moral laxity and feebleness. An easy-going message. unprofitable to the church. Now, what does Jeremiah finally have to say from God in this epilogue? Let me just read you a few words of it, starting at verse 33. When one of this people, or a prophet, or a priest, asks you, what is the burden of the Lord? And I should say that the word burden literally meant in the Hebrew an utterance. But this utterance was felt to be a burden in somebody's heart, and they had to pass that burden that they had onto others. So it was a natural thing for the prophet to say, here is the burden of the Lord. The trouble was that the false prophets, in a rather precocious and pompous way, also used the same kind of introduction to their teaching. So let's read that again. When one of this people or prophet or priest asks you, what is the burden of the Lord? You shall say to them, you are the burden, and I will cast you off, says the Lord. And as for the prophet, priest, or one of the people who says the burden of the Lord, I will punish that man and his household. Thus shall you say every man to his neighbor and every one to his brother, what has the Lord answered, or what has the Lord spoken? But the burden of the Lord you shall mention no more. For the burden is, or turns out to be, every man's own word. And you pervert the words of the living God, the Lord of hosts, our God. Thus you shall say to the prophet, what has the Lord answered you, or what has the Lord spoken? But if you say the burden of the Lord, thus says the Lord, because you said these words, the burden of the Lord, when I sent to you saying you shall not say the burden of the Lord, therefore, behold, I will surely lift you up and cast you away from my presence. You see, the burden is something that you carry, and you lift it up because it's so burdensome, and you throw it away. And there's the play on words that is very typical of the Hebrew, to play on words to bring a message that is unforgettable. Let me select three things from this epilogue. The first thing that God says about these men is that they are a burden to him. Verse 33, you shall say to them, you're a burden, and I'll cast you off, says the Lord. Now that really is an extraordinary thing for God to say, isn't it? God says, it's wearisome to me. I want to throw you off my back. Now I found that that provoked me to thought. We can't enter into the divine thoughts, but we can enter into human thoughts. And humanly speaking, the living church discovers just this. I can think, for example, of a number of men who, in the denominations in the last 30 years, in my own time, have appeared with very brilliant and apparently impressive avant-garde things to say, turning upside down the faith of the faithful. And because the main denominations in this church have a weakness about intellectualism, because we don't want to appear to be duffers, and we don't want to appear to be obscurantist, and we want to appear to be up-to-date, therefore, there's a great tendency in this country to give these men freedom to say what they want. We believe in freedom of speech. And so even though a man may be a provost or a dean or some prominent man, he's allowed to say it. And there's quite a furore about it. And faithful Christian people are upset by it and write to the bishop or the moderator or whoever it may be. Now, what is interesting is what happens afterwards. You see, 10 years afterwards, if you look back, you find that that man who seemed to be so avant-garde and was in every church newspaper and was getting a voice on the radio is now just a wearisome bore and an intolerable burden. And if you know anything about the inside workings of the denomination you belong to, you know very well that what the leaders are saying is this: what shall we do with this man? Where shall we put him? The churches don't want him. Parishes won't have him. Well, the Church of England is adept at this. We put them into a university setting, or when I first came to the city, we put them in a city church, knowing that no one will go and hear them. There used, of course, to be masses of little tiny village churches to which you could put them, but there aren't today with reorganization, or they're put into a backroom job in Millbank to look after some committee that is moribund. Now, this is quite serious, you see. I mean that quite seriously. These people are a burden to everybody, and nobody knows what to do with them. You see, it seemed at first that they might be bringing a message to the church which really was from God, but now everybody can see that it's just the same old unbelief. I mean that quite seriously. I know men like this. Nobody knows what to do with them, because nobody wants to hear it. Now, I assume that the fuss about the newly named Bishop of Durham is along these lines. It's interesting how strong both the church papers have been. And whatever the rights and wrongs of this particular dispute, It's very hard to see this man, isn't it, in the role of a defender of the faith. He can't stand unequivocally with the Catholic creeds. And you see, what Christian people are saying, you can be quite sure that the church papers are covering this because they're getting it from their readership. And what their readership is telling them is that the churches don't want a burden on their backs. They want a leader. They want an evangelist. They want a shepherd. They want a Mr. Valiant for Truth who's unafraid to have a few scars from television interviews or whatever it may be. You see, people find these men an intolerable burden. And that's exactly what God said they'd be. And they are thought of as a burden in heaven, too. It's a very striking fact, isn't it? Now, the second thing that is said here in this remarkable epilogue is that they brought God's word and the whole idea of preaching into disrepute. And you find this in verse 36. Look at verse 36. But the burden of the Lord you shall mention no more, for the burden is every man's own word. You see, God says, I won't have you use that phrase. Because actually what you're preaching, you false teachers, is not my word at all. It's your own ideas. We saw that a fortnight ago. And you pervert the words of the living God, the Lord of hosts, our God. The New English Bible says, you make a nonsense of the word of God. You make a nonsense of the word of God. Now that's very thought-provoking, you see. We ask ourselves, don't we, in the 20th century, what has brought preaching into a state of terminal decline? Why is it that to preach is regarded as of quite secondary importance today? Why is it that ministers are not trained in it? Why is it that it's no longer top of the agenda? Well, now, a number of books have come out in the last 5 years from church leaders like John Stott asking that question and attempting a number of interesting answers, that it's the revolt against authority, that it's part of the communications revolution, and all these things. But I'm going to suggest to you that one reason that is easily overlooked is that preaching in the 20th century has gone into almost total decline, so that the minister of the Central Baptist Church in Bloomsbury said not long ago that preaching is out. It has got to that stage because the pulpits so often were full of meaningless drivel from the false teacher. Listen to Barchester Towers. If it hasn't been on the box, it soon will be. I think it has been. I can't remember. But you remember the Bishop Proudie of Barchester and his, well, he was very henpecked, wasn't he? But I'm not thinking of his wife at the moment. I'm thinking of his domestic chaplain, the Reverend Obadiah Slope. And you remember that Trollope speaks of the Reverend Obadiah Slope in these words, which are obviously Trollope giving vent to his own feelings. Quote, there is perhaps no greater hardship at present inflicted on mankind in civilized and free countries than the necessity of listening to sermons. No one but a preaching clergyman has in these realms the power of compelling an audience to sit silent and be tormented. No one but a preaching clergyman can revel in platitudes, truisms, and untruisms, and yet receive as his undisputed privilege the same respectful demeanor as though words of impassioned eloquence or persuasive logic fell from his lips. Let a professor of law find his place in a lecture room and there pour forth such empty, useless phrases, and he will pour them forth to empty benches, and so on. And then finally, these are words that come right out of the heart of Victorian England. We desire not to be forced to stay away. We desire, we are resolute to enjoy the comfort of public worship. But we desire also that we may do so without an amount of tedium which ordinary human nature cannot endure with patience. That we may be able to leave the house of God without that anxious longing for escape, which is the common consequence of common sermons. Well, you see, we look back at that not exactly with smiling, do we? Because they did escape. See, they did escape, didn't they? And when the door turned into the 20th century, they were no longer in church. And what they heard so often from the pulpit, you see, was not the voice of Jeremiah. It was the voice of the false prophet. And in the end, the voice of the false prophet was like straw and not wheat. And therefore they turned away. I think one of the main reasons why people no longer think there will be a word from God is because so often there has not been a word from God. And therefore they have brought into disrepute the whole concept of the preaching ministry. I thank God that that is a tide, I think, that's beginning to turn. Quite often, I guess, I go tomorrow to Manchester to speak to young ministers there, and it's thrilling to hear of the numbers who are coming to a whole day of conferences to learn how again to get back to the Word of God and to fill the pulpits with the truth and not untruth. So please pray for that. Now the third thing that God says is in verse 39-40. Therefore, behold, I will surely lift you up and cast you away from my presence, you and the city which I gave to you and your fathers. And I will bring upon you everlasting reproach and perpetual shame that shall not be forgotten. The third thing that God says is that they have brought disaster on the city of God and on the people of God. Now, if you are a Bible student and you're interested in prophecy and its fulfillment, I would ask you to look very carefully at verse 39 and 40. You see, there are people who speak as though if God has made a promise, then it is certain of fulfillment, whatever the response. There are people who speak today as though Israel has this great part in the purposes of God still. But look at verse 39 and 40. This is God's word to Jerusalem at the end of the time of Israel. It's only a few months or years off now before the city is sacked and Babylon exports them all. And the day and the story ends and has never been rewritten. Never been rewritten and never will be. Never will be. Because what God said here came to pass. That this false teaching led to his casting away from his presence both the city that I gave you, Jerusalem, and your fathers. Now there's nothing more tragic than that, because these things were the apple of God's eye. But there came a day when he cast them away from his presence. I read you that quotation from C.S. Lewis in speaking to the students at Westcott Theological College in Cambridge, in which he rebuked them for their unbelief about the gospel message, and said at the end rather wryly that he didn't like to be a missioner to the future clergy of his own church, but that he could see very little future for the church if the ministers believed so much less than the people in the pews. And that's right. That's exactly what God says here. He says that if the teacher is like that, then there will come a time when God will not simply cast them off, but the city of Jerusalem, which he gave to you and to your fathers. So the false prophet is a serious burden to the church, then and now. Let me finish with an urgent word of application. First of all, a word of application to Christian people in our congregation this morning. I want to ask you, do you pray? Do you, as Jesus commanded you, pray that he will raise up laborers and preachers for the harvest field? Do you pray for your own preachers and ministers at home, in your own home church? Do you sit under false teaching? I know sometimes it's almost impossible to avoid that for some reason or another because of responsibilities. But I want to say that I've noticed the evil effect that has over a period, even with Christian people, the bad effect it has upon them over a long period. You should not sit under false teaching without protest. Do you encourage your younger ministers? Do you ever write a letter to thank them for the time and trouble that they put into a sermon or to a Bible study? Do you show them that you've been fed by it? Do you lift them up when they're discouraged? That's a word of application to all Christian people in our country today, and I pray that it may come home to your own heart. Then I want to say a word of application to you if you're an inquirer or an interested seeker, but you're not yet wholly committed. I want to ask you, what are you listening to? Where do you go to hear the word? Is what you hear turning you away from evil, moral evil? Is it disturbing your conscience? Or does it speak endlessly and fatuously, as though all will be well whether you repent or not? Is it feeding you? Is it taking you back to the great scriptural truths, to the reality of God as revealed in the Old Testament and the New Testament? Are you beginning to say, from what you've been hearing in the last months, yes, I do believe in God, the Father, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth? Those are tremendous things to say. Do you believe them? And in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, risen on the third day, ascended into heaven, who will come again to judge the living and the dead. Do you believe that? Does what you are hearing lead you to that? If it doesn't, then you're listening to the false prophet and not the true. Well, let's pray. I will bring upon you everlasting reproach and perpetual shame which shall not be forgotten. That's a terrible sentence, isn't it? And it could happen to our own mainline denominations, as it happened long ago in Jerusalem. Our gracious God, we pray for the ministry of the churches in our own country. We pray that you will raise up voices that speak your word. We pray that you will raise up those who bring to their flock wheat and not straw. We pray that in our churches, from our pulpits, on television, on the radio, the word of God may be as fire and as a hammer. And we pray that you may not, Heavenly Father, have to turn away from us in disgust and cast away from us what has become to you an intolerable burden. Lord, we bring our own burdens in the churches of men who cease to believe, and we ask that you will raise up in their place those who know your name and preach your word. We ask for your blessing upon Simon Manchester on these next three Tuesdays. We ask that you will stir up all Christians in the city to pray and to bring young people to hear the gospel, to repent of their sins, and to enter into eternal life. We ask it for Christ our Saviour's sake. Amen.